To study the book of Joshua, and this evening look ahead as kind of a preview of coming attractions. And we pray that you will bless our study of this book and comfort all of us as we walk the very difficult road that leads to life. Pray this in your name. Amen. And I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the CDs. I began last week by trying to clear up something, the remark I had made about the word and in the beginning of the 10 of the first 12 books of Scripture. And as I listened to the tape last week, I realized that there must have been a long lead-in there, because I must have started talking on the part that wasn't recording and broke into the middle, and it's probably more confusing now than it was. So we'll take one more shot at it. The 10 of the first 12 books of the Bible begin with the word and this shows the continuity of Scripture. The King James translates the word and, the Hebrew word and, sometimes translates it then, and I think I had mentioned that. But a lot of times it also translates now. And so if you check this out, the book of Exodus, and I believe also Leviticus in the King James Version, has now. And I believe it's not till 2 Kings that the word then, it translates then. But it is the same Hebrew word. So I hope that's clarified. What we're going to do this evening is take one. You're probably wondering if we're ever going to start studying the book. We are, God willing, next week. But I wanted to lay some groundwork first. And this evening, just as Moses sent out 12 spies to go through the promised land to kind of explore it and get an idea of the lay of the land, we'd like to do that this evening with the book of Joshua. And we're going to find that it's not nearly as difficult to outline or as complicated as was the book of Revelation. But there are some things that we've got to remember as we're studying through the book. The human writer is Joshua. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not his intention to give a blow-by-blow account of his battles in the Holy Land. That's not the purpose of it. Nor is his purpose to give a biography of his own life. Right away, it doesn't mention where he was born or who his parents were. It just starts right out. And it's completely unlike secular writers. Now, I had the pleasure of translating Caesar's Gallic Wars back at the college when I was studying preparatory to going to the seminary. And Caesar's Gallic Wars are a lot different when you read them than when you read the book of Joshua. And you can't help but get the impression that Caesar tries to make himself look good every way he possibly can. He gives accounts of every little thing that happened. Now, Joshua does not do that. His purpose is to show how God kept his promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the purpose of it. In order to have a proper understanding of the book, we've got to realize that the holy writers, when they wrote historically, were more than journalists giving a blow-by-blow account of something. This has not been realized enough in our own generation. These men were perhaps what we could call theocratic historians. What does that mean? Theo means God. A theocracy is a country where God is the king and everybody else under him obeys him, or at least supposedly does. There's only been one, and that was the children of Israel, where God actually dwelt between the cherubim. He was the king. And so Joshua is going to show the progress and development of the kingdom of God as it moves forward. Not a history of the children of Israel, but a history of God's kingdom in Israel. What does this mean? What does it not mean? This does not mean that the history as it's recorded in Scripture is not accurate. It doesn't mean that at all. What history there is extremely accurate. What does it mean? It means that there are some humongous events in world history that every world historian would write about, and the Holy Spirit doesn't give it a word. But there are other things, little incidents that happen in the tent of Abraham, for example, that historians in the world wouldn't give a word to, and the Holy Spirit may give a couple chapters to. It's what's important in the kingdom of God. And we've got to realize that they don't write like human writers do. Some years ago, there were a group of people that were, in my opinion, trying to stop our little ones from singing Luke 2 on Christmas Day. And the way they tried to stop it, looking at Luke chapter 2, the first couple verses, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor in Syria." Now, for years and years and years, secular historians and biblical critics claimed that this was not an accurate account. Why? Because they had never found anything in the writings of the Roman people that indicated that there was a taxing when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. They found no evidence of this whatsoever. They claimed it never happened. They claimed that Luke was making it up. That bothered me for a while in the condition I was in. It shouldn't have, and it wouldn't anymore if it happened. What can you answer to that? Well, I don't know that we have to have an answer to it. I don't have to be able to answer every question that some heathen fires at me. What I do know is that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and when Luke wrote Luke chapter 2, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I know and believe that the Holy Spirit is a more accurate historian than any of the Roman writers ever hoped to be. And as far as I'm concerned, it stops right there. I don't care what they say. Now, it just so happened that years later, secular documents were found in the Roman Empire that made reference to the very thing that Luke recorded. And lo and behold, some people had to eat crow. They found out that, yes, Luke was very, very accurate in what he said. Which is fine. But what if the secular documents had not been found? Would it have changed anything? No. We don't need secular historians to back up what the Holy Spirit writes. Okay. Why did the Spirit record Luke 2? "And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, this wasn't important enough for secular historians to write about. But the little babe who was laid in the manger that night changed the whole world calendar. So, Holy Spirit, a lot of times, has different ideas about what's important compared to the heathen. Okay, the opening verses of the book of Joshua Joshua had been designated the successor to Moses, and he is given the command now to go over and take possession of the land which God had promised his people. And this is the key to the whole book. The key to the book of Joshua is placed right in the doorstep, Joshua chapter 1, the opening verses. If you want an outline, it's easy to outline the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 through 12 tell us about the conquest of Canaan. They do not give a detailed account of every battle. There are a lot of battles in there that aren't even mentioned. The ones that are specifically mentioned for a reason. Different lessons are taught by them. I don't believe there's a book in Scripture that we need more in our generation than the book of Joshua. There are some lessons in there that have been forgotten, and it's going to be really instructive for all of us. It shows a connection between obedience and God's miracles. Let's remember that. I'm going to point this out as we go through. Okay, the time occupied in the conquest of the Holy Land was not as long as we sometimes think it might be. In fact, the whole thing wrapped up very, very quickly. We can pinpoint it. We don't have the exact date listed in chapter and verse, but listen to the words of Caleb. And I'm in Joshua chapter 14, verse 10. This is after the land of Canaan had been subdued. And Caleb says, "Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word to Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And lo, I am this day 85 years old." What the number we're interested in is the 45 years. You know, the Lord has kept me alive for these 45 years. And he dates that from the time the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Well, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, it says there that they wandered 38 years in the wilderness. So if Joshua had been, or if Caleb had been kept alive for 45 years, dating from the beginning of the wandering in the wilderness, and they wandered 38, that would mean that the conquest took 7 years. That's all it was. 7 years. Seven, by the way, is a very important number in Scripture. So the first 12 chapters deal with the conquest of Canaan. Chapters 13 to 21 are the dividing up of the land. I will not be spending a whole lot of time on these chapters. They're not that they're not important, but if I start preaching through these verse by verse, probably no one would be coming anymore. It's a long, detailed list of names and places which... they're important because they're there. I'm going to ask you to read them at home and make general remarks. Won't spend much time at all on that particular section. Chapter 22 deals with the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh. They had their possession on the other side of Jordan with the agreement that if God would give them that land, they would cross the Jordan with their brothers, with the other tribes, and they would fight until the enemy was conquered, and then they'd move back. And that's exactly what they did. They kept their word. And so chapter 22 will deal with the return of these two and a half tribes, Reubites, Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh. And then chapters 23 and 24, the closing scenes of Joshua's life. And that's the book. You could probably recite that now. Chapters 1 through 12, conquest of the land. 13 through 21, dividing of the land. And 22, the two and a half tribes move back, and 23 and 24 are the last scenes in Joshua's life. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit is going to bless our study in this book, as we did pray for all these books. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 5, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's pretty much what I have to say, except for one more thought. And that the book has been viciously attacked and criticized by just about everyone. And it is true that when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, there were little babies born in the city of Jericho that only had a matter of days to live, and they were wiped out. That is true. It's also true that there were many children born at that time who would not live more than 7 years. It's also true. It's true that there were times when Joshua brought that army in there and they killed every man, woman, and child in the city and everything that lived. That's true. It's very, very true. So the critics claim that, you know, this was not really the way God wanted it. They point out this is Old Testament. A New Testament is a lot different. Now, Jesus never would have done this, what Joshua did. Fact of the matter is, though, that the name Joshua means Jesus. And as much blood and slaughter as there is in the book, we have three answers to those who viciously criticize it. And the first answer is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created all these things out of nothing, and they all belong to Him. So the land of Canaan belongs to God, and it belonged to God in the days of Joshua. And if God decided at that particular time in history that He was going to keep His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and bring their offspring into the land and give it to them as He's promised, that's His prerogative. Because the land of Canaan did not belong to the Canaanites. It belonged to the Lord God. So God can give it to His people whenever He wants to, and in His wisdom and might and power and love, He decided at that particular time in history to give His people the land. Now, there's different ways He could have done that. There were Canaanites in the land. He could have sent a flood throughout the whole land of Canaan and wiped them all out. He did that in the days of Noah. He could have done that again just in the land of Canaan if He wanted to. Or He could have done what He did in Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have had fire and brimstone come down from heaven and wipe out the whole land of Canaan. He could have done that too. God often works through acts of nature to do these things, carry out judgment. He could have sent a severe famine in the land, starved them out. He could have done that too. And who could have argued with it? In this case, He chose to use human beings and an army that went in and wiped them out. And again, this is God's decree. Who can argue with it? It's His prerogative. It all belongs to Him. He can do whatever He wants. That's the first answer. And it's enough. But we have more. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people in the land of Canaan lost their lives. But I do know this. Not one of them had to die. Not one of them. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'm going to start reading from verse 10. This was the command that God gave. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now, why doesn't anybody remember that? Why don't the critics remember that? Have they ever read it? The first thing that Joshua did when he went up against every city was offer peace. First thing. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, go and kill him anyway. That's not what it says. It shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. Now, that's fair, isn't it? What if they don't? What if they say, chuck it? I want your offer of peace. Well, then their butt's on their own head. And they had the chance. And they knew, by the way, they knew what God did down in Egypt 40 years before that. Rahab the harlot knew it. The whole land knew it. They were scared half to death when the children of Israel came in. They knew what God had done. Why then didn't they accept the offer of peace? They could have. No strings attached to it. But if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt beseech it. They want to fight? Well, fight. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Now, they didn't treat all these people the same, by the way. You shall smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that are in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take to thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Okay, just an aside here. Which the Lord thy God hath given thee. They weren't taking anything. They were receiving what the Lord God had given them. That's what they were doing. And you remember a couple sermons ago. If we're going to understand this book correctly, we've got to remember this. The generation of the children of Israel that crossed the Jordan River and waged warfare for 7 years was the most obedient generation that Israel ever saw. God told them to do something, they did it. March around the city of Jericho and don't speak a word. They did it. Do it again for 6 more days. They did it. Their parents had murmured out in the wilderness. Nothing was right. This isn't right. That's not right. We wish we were back in Egypt. These kids were teenagers, most of them at the time. Some of them were teenagers. Some of them weren't even born yet. Some of them were born out in the wilderness. The oldest ones of these people were teenagers when the children of Israel left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. And they were obedient. It's a miracle. And this explains the book, all of the miracles, the obedience of these people. Never again was there a generation like this in Israel. Okay, that was on some of the cities. And what I just read, you kill the man, keep the women and the little ones and the cattle and the spoil. Thus thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these nations. There were 7 nations in there, and the cities that were far off, they were dealt with in a little different way than the ones that were close. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee. Notice that's giving again. That's emphasizing all it through. God is doing the giving. The cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Now, this was God's way of giving his people the land. This is his way of doing it. You wipe out everything that breathes. And now let's get specific. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, 1, the Hittites, 2, and the Amorites, 3, the Canaanites. 4, the Perizzites. 5, the Hivites. 6, the Jebusites. As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. There's 6 of them mentioned. Another place that mentions 7. Here it's mentioning that it's working with the number 6. Okay, number of man. Why should you wipe them all out, by the way? Why, listen to this. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. If you leave these people alive, they're going to be a snare to you. And you're going to start worshiping their gods and do the same things they did. The old professor said it. There's grace involved in everything that happens. And as vicious as it may have looked, when every man, woman, and child was wiped out in those cities and everything that breathed, there's a blessing in that. There's a lot of love and a lot of grace in that. Okay. Why Canaan? The land of Canaan was the most corrupt and vile and filthy people that were on the face of the earth. And the only comparison I could even begin to imagine would be our own generation. Some of the same stuff that happened then is happening now. I'm not going to mention what it is. I don't even want to read it. But you can read it at home. It's in Leviticus chapter 18. What the Canaanites were doing in their land, making a mockery of God and the family unit and homosexuality and lesbianism and even worse, which turns your stomach when you read it. These people pushed God to the very limit, time after time after time, and finally God said, that is it. Even other heathen nations were abhorred by what the Canaanites were doing. There is such a thing even as honor among thieves. In our own day and age, you know, somebody who molests a little child, when they go to prison, somebody's going to get them. Somebody's going to get them. Sooner or later. Something worse about doing it to a child. So the Canaanites deserved every single thing they got. And when you read of the same things happening in our own world, the same sort of film, and a lot of it right within the walls of the church, you know that the end cannot be very far. And then we saw this unfold in the book of Revelation. That's in the New Testament, by the way. There a greater than Joshua is here. And the axe is going to fall. So our prayer is that God richly blesses all of us as we study one of the most fascinating books of Scripture. And God willing, we'll start this next week, taking it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, up and through the first 12 chapters, as we've said, and pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing. Now, in preparation for Holy Communion, we'll sing the Create in Me. It's found on page 20 in the front of the hymnal.